Well, this morning we're going to pick up in our study of 1 Corinthians, and we're coming to chapter 9 today. My plan was to get through chapter 9, but the more I studied, the more I realized that I didn't think y'all wanted to be here till mid-afternoon, so we're going to do it two pieces. But last week, as we were looking at chapter 8, we saw that the Corinthians had basically written to Paul, and they were struggling with something. They wanted his input. They wanted his counsel. And what they were struggling with is the fact that there was meat being offered to idols. It was being sold at the marketplace, and some Christians were eating that meat. They were taking it and eating it. And so it became a real battle there. Some believers thought that it was okay to eat it, and others thought it wasn't okay, that this was just idolatry because this meat had already been associated with idolatry. And so Paul writes back, and essentially what Paul says is this. He said, there is nothing inherently evil with eating meat that had been offered to idols simply because idols are nothing more than man-made objects. So nothing inherently wrong with it. But if, in fact, you think there's something wrong with it, then you need to abstain from it, because to do otherwise would be sin on your part. Now, essentially what Paul is affirming here is this doctrine we know as Christian liberty. Christian liberty is a doctrine that a lot of folks have misunderstood today, and a lot of folks just don't get it, period. They just reject it outright. But essentially, the doctrine of Christian liberty says this. If you're a true believer, if you are really come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know Him as your Savior, then you're free to do whatever you want to do if it meets four conditions. First condition is this. It's consistent with the Word of God. It's not forbidden in Scripture, and so you could do it. Secondly, if in fact you can do this without violating your conscience, if in fact you can do this and your conscience is not condemning you because you believe it's wrong. Thirdly, you can do it because it's not going to cause a weaker brother to stumble and to fall into sin and hurt them spiritually. And fourthly, and it's not necessarily dealt with in this passage here, but the fourth one is this. It's not an activity that if you engage in will actually lead you into sin itself. It doesn't open up the floodgates of temptation and lead you into sin. And so he's saying we can do those things. We can do those things. Now, again, as I've said, a lot of folks today have really struggled with this doctrine of Christian liberty, because essentially what they want, if there's a rule that applies to one believer, they want it to apply to everyone. And what Christian liberty says is this. Christians can have different views and will have different views of the same activity. They'll have different views. And some will think it's fine and others will think it's not fine. Well, a lot of folks struggle with that because they want the one rule to apply to everyone across the board. And so if it's wrong for me, they want it to be wrong for everyone else. And as a result of that, a lot of times what people end up doing is trying to bind the consciences of some folks by teaching that you can't do certain things or that you must do certain things in order to be a good Christian. And they're binding the conscience of folks. I remind you again what the Confession of Faith says. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way contrary or different from His Word in matters of faith or worship. And so believing any such teachings or obeying any such commandments of men for conscience sake actually betrays true freedom of conscience, requiring implicit or absolute blind obedience also destroys freedom of conscience as well as the free use of reason. So we've got to be careful. Man-made commandments. I mentioned a couple of those last week. The whole thing of drinking alcohol. Are Christians free to do that? This whole thing of what you do on the Sabbath. Can you go out to eat? You know, I was thinking of another one today as thinking in terms of should you put an elderly parent in a nursing home? Should you? What you're going to find there, there are a lot of folks who say, that is absolutely wrong. I will not do it. And others say, no, I need to. And that is one of those things that the Bible does not specifically address. So we need to be careful that we don't come up with these hard and fast rules and say, listen, you have to do this. You have to do this if you're going to be a good Christian. Now, as we come to chapter 9 today, what we're going to see is a little different twist on this thing of Christian liberty. Because really, the issue that, and the question is going to surface here is this. Are we free not to do the things that we are free to do? In other words, because I'm free to do something, does that mean I ought to do it? That's the thing that Paul is dealing with here in this passage, because there were some folks that were really struggling with Paul because of things he wasn't doing that he was free to do. And Paul certainly, you know, had the freedom to do certain things, but there were folks that said, Paul, something must be wrong with you because you're not doing these things. Maybe you're not a real apostle. And that's going to be one of the big issues that's going to come up. And so here's the point. Even though we may be free to do things because of the four things I mentioned, if we meet those four conditions, it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to do those things. We don't have to do them. Now, Paul begins this by basically talking about how he uses his Christian liberty, how it is expressed. And the first thing we're going to see here is a commitment to not hinder the gospel. Let me read these first few verses. Couple of verses. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now what he's doing here, he's raising two issues that really pertain to Paul himself, and he wants the Corinthians to affirm two things about Paul. The first one is this. Paul wants them to affirm his freedom in Christ. That yes, he is free. He's just as free as any other believer. Am I not free? That requires a yes answer. But the other issue is this. Is he an apostle? There were some who are obviously questioning his apostleship. And you see this even in verse 3. Talks about my defense to those who examine me as this. There were folks who were questioning his apostleship for a couple of reasons. First of all, because if you look in Acts 1, what you're going to see is this. When the 11 disciples, apostles, were choosing one to replace Judas Iscariot, one of the qualifications, big qualification, they had to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And so there were some who said, Paul, you weren't a witness. You weren't even a believer then. And Paul, of course, his argument is this. I didn't see him visibly, as some of the other apostles did, but Jesus revealed himself to me on the Damascus Road. I am a witness to the revelation, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he said, yes, I am. But the second issue they had was this. Paul was doing things and acting in a way that other apostles hadn't done. And one of the big things was this. Paul was and not being supported by the church. Paul was what you call a tent maker. In fact, you read about this in Acts 18, where Paul goes to Corinth. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. They were tent makers. So Paul was essentially supporting himself by making tents. We use that term today and talk about tent makers, those folks who are bivocational. When I started our first church in St. Mary's, Georgia, I was a tent maker church planner. I didn't make tents. I sold vacuum cleaners. But that's where that term has come from. Someone that would support themselves while they're doing ministry. Now, today you would think, you know, you'd respect folks like that. You respect folks, the fact that they're supporting themselves and ministering on the side and so forth, but not so here. It seemed that there were some folks who felt like tent making was beneath the dignity of a true apostle. If Paul was really an apostle of Christ, then he needed to be supported by the church. And that's what we're going to be looking at here. A lot of this chapter here is focused on whether or not Paul should be supported by the church, or is he free not to be supported by the church? And so what he's going to do is talk about the freedom that he has in Christ. Look what it says here in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So what he's saying here is this. Listen, we are free. I am free. I am free to eat things just as you are. He says, I am free to have a believing wife. There was nothing saying he couldn't do that, even though he was celibate. And then he says, yes, I am free and should be free to not have to work, to be supported by the church. And he gives three analogies to support his argument here. He says this, a soldier. Anyone who is a soldier is not supported, does not support himself. He's supported by the government that enlists them and so forth. He talks about the farmer or the one that plants a vineyard. You know, he eats the fruit of it. And then he talks about the herdsman. Yeah, even the herdsmen benefit from the herd. They take the milk and enjoy it and drink it and so forth. So he's saying, listen, I am as free as any apostle. I have the right to do what the other apostles do. I have that. In fact, he goes ahead and puts another argument here in verse 8, and he points to what Scripture teaches. He says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? The NIV has this. Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? So he's saying, yes, it's just not an argument from practical experience. He said, this is rooted in the Scriptures. And look what he says. Does not the law say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That is a quote from Deuteronomy 25 that Paul also quotes in 1 Timothy 5. He uses this same argument. And he says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So he said, look at what the Scripture says. God cares for the birds of the air, and He cares for the oxen, and He cares for all of these things. But when God gave this Scripture here in Deuteronomy, there's a principle there that applies to those who are involved in ministry. And basically the principle is what Paul writes in 1 Timothy. He says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. You feed the oxen. You take care of those who are laboring in the Lord's work. And he goes on to talk about those who plow and those who thresh and so forth. Those are folks that need to be supported. And Paul is arguing basically that he is one that is sowing spiritual things, spiritual seeds. He's plowing, threshing spiritually. And therefore, someone in that position ought to be supported by the church. Well, it's interesting. What you see here, after giving this persuasive, cogent argument why he should be supported by the church, he comes to verse 12 and he says this, if others share the right over you, do we not more? In other words, you think I'm so different from the other apostles, but I have the same rights as the other apostles have, but he says, nevertheless, we did not use this right. We had the right. It would have been fine if we had done these things. It would have been fine if we had said, listen, we need you to support us. But he says, I didn't exercise that right. I forfeited that right. He forfeited the right. He refused to be supported. And his rationale is simply this. We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We'll endure all things. We'll endure the criticism of others. We'll endure the doubts of others. People questioning our authority. We'll do this because we don't want to create a hindrance to the gospel. Now, the word hindrance there is interesting because literally, the Greek, it means to cut in. It's like an incision. It's a cutting there. It is basically an interruption. You're cutting in. And think of it in terms of a fire break. You know what a fire break is, where they make a cutting through the forest and basically a path there so it stops the fire from burning. And what Paul is saying here is this, I forfeit this right because I don't want to hinder the gospel from moving forward and progressing and seeing people come to know Christ. That's why I'm doing that. Now, people may argue and say, well, how in the world, Paul, could that be a hindrance to the gospel? I mean, think about it. If, in fact, you were supported by the church, you'd have far more time, you know, to work at preaching and teaching and meeting with folks and so forth and so on. And plus the fact, if you look on down to verse 14, it says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's how the Lord directed. You remember when he sent out the 12 in Matthew 10? It says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And then you see in Luke 10 when Jesus sent out the 70, essentially he had the same message there. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, carry no money belt, no bag, nor shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul, what's going on? Why are you saying this would be a hindrance? Well, Paul understood something. Paul understood there would be people out there that would basically be thinking, Paul, why don't you get a real job? Why don't you get a real job? You're just sponging off, you know, our hardworking church members and so forth. Why don't you get a real job? And Paul didn't want to do anything that would sort of taint his testimony and cause folks not to give serious consideration to the truth of the gospel. Here's the interesting thing about Paul. When Paul made a decision, it wasn't always based on what was right or wrong. It wasn't a matter of just what is right or wrong. There was another consideration, and it was this. Will it, in fact, further the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will it, in fact, advance the kingdom of God? Will it bring glory to God through the advancement? Yeah, there are some things you can do. They're good, right? Nothing morally wrong with it. But in the back of his mind, he's thinking, will this advance the cause of Christ? Now, I want to suggest to you today that this should be the mindset and the attitude of everyone who is growing to maturity in Christ. It's not a matter of what can you do or what can't you do. I mean, certainly you have to deal with it on that level, the moral level. But there's a bigger question is, will what I'm doing enhance the progress of the gospel? Will it result in people hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and coming to know the Savior? That needs to be uppermost in our mind as it was for Paul. Now, you can say, well, how does that really apply to us? What are those things that we might need to reconsider today? I think some of the things that would hinder us today are actually, we have to look where the Christian sort of interfaces with the world. You know, we live in the world, and there are a lot of pleasures in the world. There are a lot of things in the world. And we know from 1 Timothy 4 that God has given us things to enjoy. So God's not sitting back and saying, no, we don't want you to have any fun, and no, you can't do this, you can't do that. But the problem becomes when Christians get too much in the world and the world gets too much in them. And in 1 John 2:15, 16, we're told, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. We're not to love the world. And a lot of times what can happen, we can become so absorbed in the things of the world, it may not be sin as such, but it may really sully our testimony. It may prevent people from really listening to us and hearing the message that we have to say. Let me give you an example. I want to show you a house. No, it's not a college campus. It's a house. 17,000 feet. Price tag, $10.5 million. Now, is there anything wrong with having a house like that? No. No. The Bible doesn't say a thing about you shall not have a 17,000 square foot house. Rather than each child having a room, they have their own wing. And it's, but the Bible does, huh? It is. I wasn't going to mention any names. But when you hear this, that this is the home of a televangelist, does it change the way you view things? Yeah, if you knew, in fact, that this was my mountain home, you know, and I bought a little cabin here, you know, would you be motivated to listen to me very well or give and so forth? You know, it really changes things. It changes the way we view things. And again, it's not sinful to have a house like that if you can afford it. But is it wise for a believer, especially someone that's involved in ministry, would that not have an effect on the message and people's willingness to listen to the messenger? Those are things we have to look at. Well, let's say, for instance, another example. Let's say there's a young man that is, you know, he's living in a house, an apartment, and he has a friend who is a girl, and sort of like brother-sister. No romantic interest whatsoever, but this girl needs a place to stay for a week while her place is being ready. Now the question is, would it be wrong, sinful, for her to stay at this single guy's house? The answer is no, as long as nothing else is going on and they're just, you know, they're like brother, sister, and so forth. So there's nothing wrong with that as such, but would it in fact have an effect on our testimony as others looked at it? That's what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying, it's not a matter of just what's right and wrong. Yeah, we can do things, but will certain activities hinder us really proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's what we got to be thinking of as believers. And I think the more you grow in Christ, the more you're thinking not just in terms of what you can do and can't do, you're thinking in terms, what is wisdom here? And what will enhance the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul talks about his motivation beginning in 15, and basically he's saying, look what he says, 15, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that will be done so in my case. In other words, he's saying, I'm not telling you these things because I want you to change your mind. I want you to start doing things differently. I want you to support me. No, what he says is this, and you go on down, he says this. Listen, I'm a steward of the gospel. He says this in 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, he's saying, listen, I've got a mission, I'm a steward of the gospel, and I'm going to preach regardless of what anyone else does or doesn't do. That is what God has given me to do. I'm going to preach. I'm a steward. And by the way, if you're a believer today, do you know that you are a steward as well? God has entrusted the gospel to you. And that simply means this. One day, you will give an account to Him. You'll stand before God, and God will say, what have you done with what I gave you? Look what it says, 2 Corinthians. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is the responsibility of every true believer. Not only has the gospel impacted us, not only has the gospel saved us, the power of God and salvation, but God has entrusted it to us to share with others. So we have a stewardship. But going on down, what you see with Paul in 17, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. It's a difficult verse, and the theologians, the commentators really grapple with this, but I think the essence of what he's saying here is this, that this is not just grudging compliance on Paul's part. He's not saying, okay, I got a stewardship, I'm going to do this and so forth. No, he's saying, this is a joy for me to do. I'm excited about doing it. And one of the great rewards that I have is to be able to offer this, the truth of the gospel to people and not charge them. It's free, absolutely free. And he says, that is my great joy. That is my great joy. So his motivation is not to change anyone's thinking on this. It's simply to talk about what he has a right to do, his Christian liberty, and what he chose not to do for the sake of the gospel. Now, a second thing I want you to see here is this, as we move into verse 19. His freedom was expressed in a little different way, and that was, there was a commitment to identify with people as well. Look what he says. For though I am free from all men, I made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So first of all, he's saying, I'm a slave to all. I'm a slave to all. I'm a servant to all. Now, freedom doesn't mean you just kind of cut yourself off from other folks and what they want and need and so forth and just say, I'm just going to do what I want to do. He says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm a slave to all. Secondly, he says, the goal is to win people to Christ so that I may win more. Here's what I want you to see. This life of Paul, he is so gospel-centered in everything he does. I mean, he's always thinking about the gospel. How can I get this out to people? They need to know. It's the power of God and the salvation. People need to hear this. There is no other name under heaven whereby people would be saved. I've got to win people. That should be the mindset. That should be the attitude of every single believer. You know, certainly as we grow in Christ, hopefully it will become more and more our mindset. It's gospel-centered. What impact will my actions have on the gospel? And will it result in people being won? That was his goal. I want to win people to Jesus. Hey, let me ask you, is that your heart? Is that your concern? Do you want to see people come to know Jesus? Or are you simply happy that God saved you? Unfortunately, I feel like so often today, that is the mindset. So grateful God saved me. So grateful. Glad I'm going to heaven. Me and my family, we're going to heaven. And, you know, sorry if other people aren't. That's not Paul. And I don't think that's the attitude that God wants us to have. It's, God, you've saved me. Therefore, man, I got to get this word out to others. I've got to get it out. Now, he gives some examples of what we're talking about here. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, so I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. In other words, he got into the culture of the Jews. He got into their culture. He did some of the things Jews do. He says to those who are without law, these are the Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so I may by all means save some. So basically, here's the summation of his evangelistic method. He said, listen, I want to identify with people. And here's the reality. People will listen to you better if, in fact, they can identify with you some. Our brother Joe Chapa and Deb Chapa are today. They went down yesterday. They're in Myrtle Beach for the Myrtle Beach Bike Week. Joe is president of a Christian Motorcycle Association. And guess what? He identifies with people. I just read there are supposed to be some 275,000 people on the Grand Strand and this week. And Joe and several of his folks from the Motorcycle Association are going down there, and guess what? They're going to witness the folks. And guess what? Joe's going to be able to talk to some folks because he rides a Harley. You know? It's different. You're identifying with them. You're identifying with them. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, as I go into a group, man, I want to identify with these. And you really need to think in terms of the folks that God has given you identity with already. Who are the folks you work with, or you know, your involvement in a sport and so forth and so on. A lot of things. This is what Hudson Taylor, a 19th century British missionary to China, served there for 51 years. He really did a groundbreaking thing when he went to China. He formed the China Inland Missions, which is now known as OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. But one of the things he did that had not been done before is he adopted the dress and hairstyle of the Chinese. He got rid of his Western clothes. He wore the robe. He shaved his head with the little ponytail and so forth. That's what he did, so that when folks looked at him, they could identify with him. And it gave him opportunities to share the good news of Christ. You know, so often today, what we do is we want folks to change and become like us so that we can reach them. You know, you come to our church, you do this, you change your values and your traditions and so forth, then maybe we can talk. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, listen, I've become all things to all people. Isn't that what Jesus did? Look at what it says in Matthew. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers, collectors, and sinners. That's what Jesus did. He identified with those people. He got with them. He talked with them. He wasn't the snooty little rabbi that stood off like the Pharisees. He was involved with them. And he was doing all that because of the gospel. So as we think about this, there are two questions I want to ask. First of all, have you experienced the power of the gospel in your life? Have you experienced the power? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins, put your trust in Him? And then the second question is this. Are you a gospel-centered Christian? As you go through life, whether it's at school, at work, in the community, are you thinking, how do I get this word out? How do I get this word out? And as you make decisions, it's not a matter of will this be right or wrong, but will it promote the gospel? Will it help my message to be clearer? Will it give me a better audience? Are we thinking in terms of how we can advance God's kingdom as we promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we seek to advance His kingdom? I pray today that all of us would be gospel-centered. It will change the way we evaluate what we do. That's it. Change the way we evaluate what we do, what we don't do. It's about the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. Thank you that it's life-giving, that is transforming. And Father, you've entrusted that to our care. Father, far too often we tend to think only in terms of what is right and wrong. And we feel like if something is okay to do, then we ought to go ahead and do it. But the reality is that there are some things that would be okay to do, but for the gospel's sake, we should not do it. We should do as Paul did, forfeit that particular right in order to be heard a little more clearly. Lord, help us as we evaluate what we do, what we don't do. Give us hearts that are just so intent on making Jesus known, getting the gospel to those who need to hear so that they can be saved. Thank you for giving us the privilege of doing that. And Father, thank you for not only the privilege, thank you for your Spirit who will lead us, who will just guide us step by step and then empower us to do what you call us to do. Thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.